that is only recorded in the Gospel of John. We don't find it in the Synoptics. We do find other testimonies of Christ raising the dead that the other Synoptics chose to focus on. John focuses our attention on this particular raising of the dead, especially as it prefigures the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it is a wonderful story that should convict and that should cause us to rejoice. But before we take a look at what John records for us in John 11, 1 through 16, let's end these words and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. God our Father, you have been faithful to your people in every age. You have given them your word, and you have given them your assurance that if they seek your face, if they know your Son by faith, if they have your Spirit dwelling within them, then they will understand this word, and it will change them. It will convict. It will exhort. It will inspire. It will cause us, O Lord, to live new lives. And it will give us, O Lord, a roadmap, a guide, a pathway that will lead us sure home to heaven. But, O Lord, we need to hear these words. We do pray this day, then, that you would take away our drowsiness, that you would sharpen our focus, that you would help us to see Jesus, that you would convict us, O Lord, of our need of him, and that you would drive us to him. I pray, O Lord, for our children in particular. I pray, O Lord, that you would drive away their wandering thoughts, that they would understand that this is the most important thing that they do in a week, and that, O Lord, you would sharpen their hearing so that they might hear, that you would open the ear gate, that you would prepare hearts, and that you would help me to preach this day. I am not able, O Lord, to change hearts myself. All I can do is reach ears. Only you can reach hearts. I pray, therefore, this day that you would. I pray that I would decrease, O Lord, that I would get smaller and smaller, but that the Lord Jesus Christ would grow larger and larger in the hearts of your people, and that, O Lord, they would praise him. May he be exalted. May he be high. May he be lifted up. And may we wonder at his sovereignty and his grace. Now, Lord, help us to hear your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, His sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, and they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Why does Jesus tarry? Now, kids, I recognize that that's one of them SAT words. You will need to know what it means someday. It's used in the Bible a few times. It means to delay. To tarry is to linger, to wait, to stay where you are. And that is what Jesus is doing here. He stays where he is in that particular place in Bethany instead of going back to Bethany. So we need to ask ourselves, why did he do that? Why does Jesus tarry when he's received this message? Now, there are two senses in which we can ask the question generally. Why does Jesus tarry? And the first, of course, is in terms of his return. Jesus promised that he would return at the end of this age. And yet his ascension, we need to recognize this, was almost 2,000 years ago now. Why is he tarrying? In every age since the apostolic age of the church, the Christians have been crying out in prayer, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." They've been praying as I've stood here in this pulpit and asked that the Lord return quickly. And they've all thought to themselves, and this is amazing, as you go through and you read the writings of Christian writers in every age, they've all said the same thing, essentially. He must come back soon. Surely it can't get worse than this. This is as bad as it's ever been. And it's amazing because every age after them has wanted to say, if you only knew, if you could only see what was coming. We read, though, that it's not only on earth that there's this eagerness to see Christ return. Even in heaven, there's an eagerness for Christ to return. The souls of the martyrs in heaven cry out. We read in Revelation 6:10, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" Even the souls of the saints who have departed, who have died for their testimony in Christ, they cry out as well, "How long before you return? How long?" And yet, despite all of those prayers, both in heaven and on earth, Jesus has not yet returned to judge the earth. So that's one sense in which we can ask, why does the Lord tarry? Why does Jesus tarry? And the second sense in which Christians ask, why does Jesus tarry, is probably even more common than the first. It's in reference to unanswered prayer. I mean, have you ever thought about this? How many times in a day do Christians worldwide wonder why Christ has not yet answered their petitions? How often do they think to themselves, "I've been lifting up this petition for a week now, and yet I've received no answer," or a month, or a year perhaps? I would be very surprised, I would be shocked indeed, if some of you didn't know that feeling. If some of you had not had that experience of praying to the Lord, of asking Him for something again and again, and yet not having it heard or answered more particularly. In fact, if you haven't had that experience, the only thing that I can assume is that you don't pray. If you've never dealt with the experience of what, from our perspective, seems like unanswered prayer. Now, in this remarkable chapter of John, which I will freely admit is one of my favorite chapters, Bible, one that never fails to move me, to break me, to humble me, and to remind me again of God's sovereignty. In this chapter, we have an answer to both senses of the question, why does Jesus tarry? But most particularly the second sense, why Jesus sometimes delays in answering our petitions, delays in answering our prayers. Now, I want you to know this, Christians, if you pray in the name of the Lord, He hears all of our prayers. But sometimes He does not answer them in the way that we would like. He does not answer them certainly as quickly as we would like. And we will see why that is often the case. Now, as you will probably remember, Jesus had left Jerusalem in Judea. He'd gone to a region called Bethania. It's a region that was ruled by Philip the Tetrarch. And because it was under a different authority, a different jurisdiction, he's now temporarily beyond the jurisdiction of the Jewish rulers who were seeking to arrest Him. And while he is there, he receives a message probably sent to him by a runner from his friends, the sisters Martha and Mary, whose house in Bethany he sometimes stayed and taught in. You'll probably remember that time in Luke 10 where he goes to Martha and Mary's house and he's teaching there. And of course, Martha gets very upset because she's preparing and serving food. And she says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister, I mean, she's just sitting there and listening to your teaching." And of course, Jesus, at that point, there's that memorable line, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious for many things." And then he says, "But your sister's chosen the better course. She's listening to my teaching. You'll have lots of time in your life to serve food. But how many times do we have to listen to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ?" But this was a house that he knew well. These were people he knew well. He loved them. And the message that they send is that their brother Lazarus, and that's the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Eliezer, as we heard in the Sunday school. Eliezer or Lazarus, he's sick. He's very sick. And so we hear that they've sent a petition to Jesus. And they've done the right thing. These sisters who believe in Jesus, who trust Jesus, who know Jesus so well, who love Him, they've sent Him a petition and they've used the simplest possible terms. They only said, "Lord, He whom you love is sick." Now, this wasn't Western Union. I'm sure they weren't paying by the word. But they felt that that was sufficient. If Jesus knew Lazarus was sick, they knew they could trust him. He'll do the right thing. They left the matter there in full belief that the Lord would do what was best. Now Jesus responds. He probably answered the messenger and sent this message back to the sisters. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, when we hear that message, and I'm sure when they heard that message, it's encouraging, isn't it? When you hear that assurance, at first blush, you might think that Jesus was saying, don't worry, he won't die. Take heart in that sense. But Jesus is not telling them that. As we'll see later on, he is rather talking about the ultimate outcome, not what is going to happen in the immediate future. But regardless, with all that, we read in verses, in all that we've read in John 11 in verses 1 through 5, verse 6 just doesn't seem to make sense, does it? I mean, you read the lead up to this, if you take a look at it again. In verse 5, for instance, it says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We have that confirmed once again, and so you expect to read in the next verse, therefore, Jesus made great haste to Bethany, and he entered into the house, and seeing Lazarus sick and near unto death, he healed him, and all marveled, and there was great rejoicing. Or something along those lines. Isn't that what we expect to read, given the lead-up? But we don't. We read something that's, from our perspective, rather confusing. That's not what we would expect, that he would linger. What we would naturally expect if Jesus was the Savior that men wanted is that he would go. He would immediately respond in the way that probably the sisters expected. But friends, I want to tell you this. The Jesus of the Bible is not the Savior that men wanted. The Jesus of the Bible is the Savior that men needed. And because he's not the Savior that they wanted, he wouldn't allow them to make him their king. And when they wanted him to make more bread for them, he didn't do that. He is not the Savior that men wanted. He is the Savior that men needed. So in verse 6, we read that because he loved them, because he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, instead of rushing to Bethany, he stayed put. He tarried for 2 more days. And we read in verse 17 that by the time he arrived in Bethany, which was some distance away from where he had gone, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Now, in order to make this all the more apparent to you, let's think for a moment about what Jesus could have done. We see what he did do. Let's think about what he could have done. First and foremost, he could have prevented it from happening. From the very beginning, the Lord Jesus, who had power over all diseases, could no doubt have prevented this illness if he had thought that that was best. But he did not do so. He allowed Lazarus to become sick like any other man. Second thing he could have done, he could have healed Lazarus as soon as the messenger brought him word. We need to remember, for instance, that Jesus healed several people, like the centurion servant, from afar, with just a word. You remember, we read in Matthew 8:13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed the same hour. So Jesus could have simply said to the messenger, go your way, Lazarus is well. And that would have been it. He could have done that. He did not choose to do that either. He didn't do either of those things. Instead, he waits for 2 more days. And then he tells the disciples that Lazarus has fallen asleep and now he is going to wake him up. They don't understand, of course. They don't understand the sleep that Jesus is talking about. And so he has to tell them plainly. And, you know, there are so many of these kind of moments with the disciples. I mean, Lazarus is dead. Because they think, okay, sleep is something that we need to do in order to get better. We know in this age, they didn't have medicines, kids. So if you got sick, the only thing really that was going to make you better was your body's own natural defenses and God's interposition in your situation. So they're thinking, oh, if he's sleeping, he'll get better. But that's not the case. He's dead. And for the Christian, I want you to see this. This is the first, and it's a minor application, but important nonetheless. We'll talk about this more in the following weeks as we continue to go through this chapter. But for the Christian, Death is sleep. It's interesting. We used to say, we used to put on tombstones, R.I.P. What does that mean? Rest in peace. There was this idea that the grave was but a place of sleep for the body. As Christians, we believe that our bodies remain united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that someday He will raise them up. The grave is but a bed for us who die in Jesus Christ, because there is a time coming when Christ will come to, as He says, wake us up as well. And unlike Lazarus, not for a little while, but forever. And so let's keep that in mind, that this idea of sleep is something that we're all headed towards. But if we're Christians, then it's something that we shouldn't be afraid of, going to sleep in Christ. I sometimes read on older tombstones, fell asleep in Christ, and then the day of their death. That's really what it is for the Christian. Do you think of it that way? Do you think of death as merely a falling asleep, a passing through the veil and entering into the next world, and then merely a period of time before your body is raised from the dead? And that's what Jesus is going to do with Lazarus. He's going to raise him from the dead. But why did he do it? Why did he delay his coming to Bethany until Lazarus was incontrovertibly dead, 4 days dead? Next few days, we're going to read that as he said, roll away the stone, the sisters are horrified. 4 days in the Palestinian heat. Lord, he stinketh, is I love the KJV's, way of rendering it. Hey, don't do that. He wants everybody to understand this man is absolutely stone cold, dead, rotting away in the grave. And that is what he's going to do. He's going to raise him up. But why did he do it then? I mean, the delay necessarily involved some pretty terrible things. The delay involved the suffering of Lazarus as he, and probably in pain, got weaker and then died. It involved, of course, the anxiety, the fretting of the sisters. Probably a lot of anxiety. When is Jesus coming? When is Jesus coming? When is Jesus coming? We sent word. Why hasn't he come? And then, of course, that terrible grief when he died. That awful outpouring. And all of that could have been avoided if Christ had only acted immediately. If he had responded to their prayers right away, none of those things would have happened. Why does he delay then? Well, Jesus does not delay because he does not care. We know that for a fact. Jesus loved them. And that's a theme that's going to be repeated again and again in this chapter. He loved them. In fact, we see him weeping at Lazarus's tomb. His friend is dead. And even the Jews remark, seeing his grief, they say, look, see how he loved him. Everybody knows Christ loved them. So it's not because he didn't care. Well, he doesn't delay also because he's too busy. I'm sorry, I'd love to come and heal Lazarus, but I'm really tied up right now. That is not the answer he gives to the messenger. And no doubt he was very active in ministry there, but there is no hint that he was too busy to go. It does point to the fact that he simply delayed his going. And he does not delay because he is scared to go back to Jerusalem. The disciples certainly are. The last time, you remember, they were at the temple, what happened? The Jews picked up rocks. What were they going to do, kids? They were going to stone him. What, are you crazy? We've only just come to a place where it's safe, and now you want to go back to Judea? You're saying, let us go back to Judea? I know Lazarus is a good friend, but, come on, maybe he'll get better if he just goes to sleep, The body sometimes heals itself, Lord. Whereas stones hitting ours, not so sure about that. Thomas, of course, is willing to go back out of obedience. But, of course, in true Thomas fashion, he doubts they're going to survive. Let us also go that we may die with him. It's the best we can hope for here, guys. We're going to go die with Jesus. Come on. But Jesus answers their fears, their despair, in a sense, with an analogy. In verse 9 and 10, he is saying essentially, you don't need to fear failure because it is still day. There is still time for me, the true light of the world, to do the work that I was sent to do, to complete it. Still 12 hours in a day, I'm going to get the work that I was appointed to do done. And to be with Christ is always to be in His light, because we carry His light with Him. Brothers and sisters, you should be like the moon. Christ is the sun. You should be like the moon. Now, kids, does the moon shine with its own light?
What do you think? Have you ever seen the sun? You've seen the sun. It shines during the day, right? It's a massive fusion reactor, 93 million miles away? It's constantly going. It burns with its own light and so on. And then at night, you see that sometimes you've got the full circle. Sometimes you've got just a little slice and so on. But we see the moon shining at night as well. But is the moon a giant fusion reactor shining in the stars, amongst the stars? No, it's not, is it? What does it do? It's actually a big reflector. What light does it reflect?
The sun.
It reflects the light of the sun. Well, brothers and sisters, Christians should be like that as well. We should reflect the light of Christ. We should carry His light within us. It should emanate from us. If we are united to Him by faith, we will do that. His light remains in us, and so we do not walk in the dark. When He is not with us, then what can we do but stumble and fall? To be without Christ is to be in darkness, but Christ is with them. Christ is in them. It is yet day. They can complete the work that He's been sent. It's another minor application, but I hope you see it. Brothers and sisters, we sometimes fear we will not be able to achieve the things that God has said that we must do while we're in this world. But if we have Christ in us, it is yet day. There is not one thing that the Lord has appointed for you to do you will not be able to complete. If the Lord has given it to you and He lives within you, you can do it. Not by your power. With men, these things aren't possible. For instance, it is not possible for me to change a single heart. I cannot convert any of you. But I serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has given a mighty word for me to preach. And that word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to convict. It is able to change. And you know this word? Although I went to four years of seminary, almost five if I'd flunked Hebrew again. 4 years of seminary training were how I prepared to do that, and a lot of practice in the pulpit and so on. But you know, the smallest of you can take that word and it be just as powerful in your mouths as well, because it's the Lord who uses it. It is the Lord who sharpens it. So you can tell your friends about the Lord Jesus Christ. And because He is within you, He can use you to change hearts. But back to the case at hand and His tarrying. Why does He delay? He delays His return on purpose. And I want you to understand, it was not easy for Him to do so. It was not easy for the Lord to delay. It's sometimes easy for us to delay. But it wasn't easy for Him to do that. It was more one of those cases where He had to do something, but I sense it was not something that He rejoiced in, except that He was glad to do it for their sake, that is Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and for our sake, all those who would read about it. If I can give you an analogy that I think might be an apt comparison, those of you who have kids will inevitably have one of those awful doctor's visits where you go in an emergency and it's urgent and you have to hold your child while the doctor does something to them that is very painful. And they don't want to do it. And honestly, in those moments, it hurts you as you are holding that child is looking at you like, wait a minute, you're my friend. Why are you pinning my arms while this man hurts me? This isn't right. Let me go. If you love me, you'd let me go. But we know that we have to do this for their own good. They're bleeding all over the place. They need stitches. And so we have to hold them. They don't like it, but we are glad to do it, are we not? For their own good. Even though, in that sense, it is true. It hurts us more. So He is glad to do it, that in the raising of Lazarus, the Father might be glorified, and the Son might be glorified, and that they, and that we might believe. That is the greater purpose in His delay. That is the root cause for why the Lord tarries. And have you ever thought how many thousands since then have come to faith on reading these words in this precious chapter and believing? Believing because Jesus did not just go and heal His friend Lazarus, but because Jesus went and He raised His friend Lazarus from the dead, and He had that wonderful interaction with his sister about eternal life that applies to all believers. Now, That said, this is not the answer to the petition that the sisters were looking for. Certainly they did not want their brother Lazarus to die. And yet Jesus knew that was what they needed. He knew the end from the beginning. And he knew that when all was said and done, and he had raised Lazarus from the dead, that the sisters and Lazarus would have no cause to complain in that day, but rather that they would rejoice knowing that they served a master who does all things well. And he does all things well precisely because he is doing them according to his plan, according to his Father's will, as all that the Lord has ordained unfolds and the Lord Jesus does it. He is doing these things for our good, and that is why all things work for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I hope, brothers and sisters, that's you. And so although we may find it unpleasant as the doctor is stitching us up, ultimately that is better than what would happen if he had not done that. Yes, things will come into our lives. Things have already come into your lives that have hurt you. But we go to Romans 8:28 and we see that grand promise of God that all things, even the things that hurt us, will work for our good. And we look at this example and we see how much pain came into the family's life here, but we know ultimately that that pain was turned to rejoicing because the Lord's ordained plans came to pass in their lives as well. We know that we may not enjoy every step of the way. Christians may not enjoy every step of the way upon which the Lord is leading them. But when they reach heaven, every one of them, every one of you who know him, will be able to look back and say, he knew the way I needed to go, even when I did not. And I thank him that he gave me the faith to walk and the strength I needed to complete the journey, even though it was often uphill, even though the ground often hurt my feet. Yet I'm glad he led me the way he did, and I wasn't in a smooth way in the broad path that leads to destruction. And so in applications, Christians, I'm going to urge you to do something very hard. I know this is very hard. I know it not only because the Word tells me, but I know it from experience. And which is to thank, this is what I'm asking you to do, to thank the Lord even for his delays. And to trust him in those moments that he knows what he is doing. And yes, you can thank him for delaying, from our perspective, his return. I know that's a difficult thing to do, to thank the Lord for delaying his return for 2,000 years. He may tarry for longer still. Keep that in mind. He could tarry for another 1,000 years. It seems inconceivable to us, but that may be the case. But think what glorious things he has and is accomplishing in the time of that delay. How many millions have been added to the heavenly company since the apostles and the apostolic church began praying, Jesus, come quickly? How many more have been added to that multitude? And are we really going to begrudge the Lord wanting heaven to be truly filled with a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues? We have seen the gospel go out to the four corners of the earth. I am still sometimes boggled at the number of unreached peoples there are yet in the world. The number of peoples who do not yet have the Bible in their own language. But each day that the Lord tarries, the gospel advances further and further, and more are brought in. And his way and his word are doing their work, the work that he has appointed for them. And we can thank him also, not only for his delays in coming, but his delays in answering our prayers. Now, it is easy for anyone who has an ounce of maturity to see how ill-served and spoiled and immature we would be if he answered all of our petitions immediately. If any time I prayed and said, Lord, give me all I want, he said, okay, and put it in my lap, I would not be a strong Christian in any time at all. What do we call kids? Kids. What do we call kids? Who always get whatever they ask for immediately. It's an S word. Spoiled. It spoils someone. They do not learn perseverance. They do not learn patience. They do not learn all of those things that mature us and make us better. And we would not learn them either if the Lord were immediately answering all of our petitions the way we wanted them, immediately. And so his delays, what do? They test our faith. They put us in the crucible. And we have to acknowledge how many false faiths have been burned up like so much chaff once they have entered into that crucible. I remember reading this story. I've related it to you before a long time ago about how Ted Turner said he lost his faith because of one of those experiences. He lost his faith in his childhood because he prayed an hour a day, he says, for 5 years, asking the Lord to cure his terminally ill sister. Now, I can't do math, but I worked it out on a calculator. That's 1,800 hours of prayer, if what he says is true. And God didn't answer the way he wanted. God did not cure her. And so he says he lost his faith at that point. But brothers and sisters, both in the Word of God and in history, there have been men and women who have repeated that experience multiple times, not just with one sibling, but with many loved ones, precious loved ones, and have lost them and yet have not lost their faith in the crucible. Instead, his delays that test our faith, that burn up that false faith, only serve to strengthen and purify the genuine article. If we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need that time in the crucible to burn away our dross. Samuel Rutherford is a name some of you will be familiar with. We have his letters, we have his work. He's left behind a godly heritage. I'm always moved by his letters just to the members of his congregation, his love of them, his sympathy for them, his fellow feeling. This was a man who knew their souls. I long to be a pastor the way this man was a pastor. He offers such tender solace, particularly to those who have suffered loss. But this was a man, think about this, who lost his wife of 5 years after a 13-month illness. And I guarantee you, he prayed every day for her and for her recovery. And then soon after he lost his wife, he lost both of the young children in rapid succession. Three terrible losses. And Rutherford's life was a life not of ease, but one of hardship. He spent several years in exile. He was banished from his pulpit. He was removed from his professorship. He saw the crown systematically dismantling all of the work that he had set his life to. And why? Because he loved Christ. Because he served Christ so well, he suffered. He suffered for Christ. He suffered for the Reformed faith. And yet, in the midst of that, his faith was strengthened by his experiences. And he was better able to serve and minister to others. And that is part of the reason why he had such genuine fellow feeling, the way he could feel with the members of his congregation. And did not Christ have to suffer as well, that it might be said of him truly, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And if we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, we too will have to walk the Via Dolorosa, the road of sorrows. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to be conformed to his image, shall we not take up our cross, and will we not suffer with him? Knowing that even that will work to our good. Remember also this. God's clock is not our clock. And Christ knows best at what time to do his work for us. He delays, but he strengthens our faith in us in that delay. And then he teaches us to rely upon him. And also his delays force us to conform to his will. So we pray in the end, as he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. That's one of the most difficult things for us to learn. As a child, we do not want anybody else's will to be done in our lives. We scream at the top of our lungs, my will be done, in so many different ways. And we are so frustrated when it isn't. And as Christians, immature Christians, that's what we expect. Now I'm a Christian, my will be done. I'm connected to the power source. He'll give me whatever I need now. Oh, but brothers, when we say that, he'll give me whatever I need, we're still thinking, he'll give me whatever I want. And it's only later on as we've been Christians that we recognize that it is as his will is done in our lives. That's how we grow, and that's how we receive what we need. Now, lastly, I do want to make one final quick application. I know some of you are struggling with sicknesses even this day. Some of you have chronic sicknesses, chronic illnesses that you have no doubt prayed about. that you have set before the Lord. And you may be thinking at this point, Andy, it's easy for you to say these things, but you're not looking at a terminal disease. You're not struggling with something that lays you low for days at a time. I want to offer you this comfort in the midst of the trial. It's not from me, it's from one of God's other servants, a man by the name of J.C. Ryle, whom I quote often. He said this: sickness in the very nature of things can never be anything but trying to flesh and blood. Our bodies and souls are strangely linked together, and that which vexes and weakens the body can hardly fail to vex the mind and soul. But sickness, we must always remember, is no sign that God is displeased with us. No more, it is generally sent for the good of our souls. It tends to draw our affections away from this world and to direct them to things above. It sends us to our Bibles and teaches us to pray better. It helps to prove our faith and patience and shows us the real value of our hope in Christ. It reminds us that we are not to live always, and tunes and trains our hearts for our great change. Then let us be patient and cheerful when we are laid aside by illness. Let us believe that the Lord Jesus loves us when we are sick, no less than when we are well. I pray that you would remember that. We have an instance of that in the Bible. We have many, as a matter of fact. One I will lay before you before I close. You remember the Apostle Paul? He was a man who struggled with many things, many, many hardships in his life. He struggled with a thorn in his flesh. I happen to believe that that was a physical illness. And he wrote these words in 2 Corinthians 12:7. I would urge you to turn there. Now we remember that Paul was a man who was greatly blessed by the Lord. He saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was inspired by him. He was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit, who was given the ability to do mighty things, who prophesied. A man who could run the risk of being very proud of what the Lord had done in him. But instead he writes this: "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul asked that this thorn be taken away from him. But the Lord did not answer the way that Paul wanted. But he gave Paul what he needed. In hindsight, Paul could see how good that was for him. But I hope that you will hear those words as well from the Lord. I hope you will see them. And that when you too are suffering and you cry out and the Lord does not answer the way that you would expect, that you would hear those words that the Lord gave to Paul: "My grace is sufficient for you." And that you would see that when you are weak, then you are strong. That has been my experience as well. When I am strong, I am so weak. But when I am weak, I am forced to depend upon Him. Then I am strong. Let's go to the Lord who makes us strong in the midst of weakness. God, our Father, Lord, sometimes we confess that you do not answer us the way that we expect, the way that we want. And yet, O Lord, you do answer us the way we need. Help us then to trust in you, to know that you have our good always in mind, and that whatever you do in our lives will work for our good, because you are ordering everything that comes to pass. You have plans that we can't even conceive of. You are weaving together all the strands of human history to bring about your ends, your purposes. And when they are all completed, when those 12 hours of daylight that you spoke of are finally exhausted, then, O Lord, your Son will return. When the end comes, we know that Jesus will come back for all those that are His. And how long, Lord, we long for that. We still do pray, as so many before us have prayed, "Lord, come quickly." And we know that someday, in your appointed time, that day will come. And so, Lord, we pray. We pray and ask, Lord, send him back. We know that he tarries for a purpose, but we need him now. And we pray that he would come back. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make us patient until that day, that you would help us to wait and to know that he does all things well. Lord, we know that in heaven we will have nothing to complain of. Help us to stop grumbling now while we are on earth. And help us to endure with patience, knowing that when we are weak, then we are strong. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.